to strike the note for this morning, I'm going to read from John 15, verse 14. And here Jesus speaks some words that are precious to every Christian, every disciple, when he says, "You are my friends." Now, we have been pursuing that theme of discipleship as it unfolds in the Gospel of John. One thing I pointed out is that while in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the focus is on Jesus and his public ministry preaching, carrying out his great mission, and the call to discipleship is a call into his active ministry, into partnership. That's really the discipleship, which is an apprenticeship. We're apprentices of Jesus. But in the Gospel of John, the theme of discipleship is struck up much earlier, perhaps a half a year earlier, when Jesus was baptized and he made his first disciples. But the focus there is not on engaging them in his work, but rather engaging them in a relationship with him as he draws them into his living space. And I call that friendship discipleship. And I would just like to underline this again. We've got to keep things in order. In the truest sense, Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus. And then in that relationship with Jesus, we're introduced into his web of personal relationships with the Father, with the Spirit, and with one another. And so discipleship is very much, first of all, about relationship, being in the living space of Jesus. And now here in John chapter 15, Jesus declares what that really is all about. It's friendship. He is our friend, and he is bringing us into his friendship circle. Now that touches a chord in our heart, because I believe that all people, especially believers, who come to church intuitively, by instinct, realize the church life should be about spiritual friendship. After all, in the world, you can't have that full friendship, which is a sharing of your life, eternal life, because the world doesn't have it. Can't comprehend it. It can't receive it. And we all look for relationships because life has to be lived in relationships. And we come to church looking for that friendship circle to share this friendship of Jesus. Now, that instinct is correct. I believe it is put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But everyone who enters and seeks it will very quickly discover that this does not happen naturally. It just doesn't happen automatically. In fact, sadly to say, there are Christians who never really find that friendship among the people who believe in Jesus. For them, church life is never a life within the circle of friends, enjoying the friendship of Jesus one with another. Why is that? Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this passage in John 15, and we're going to explore the secret of this friendship. And it will explain to us how beautiful it is and why we as Christians, all by spiritual instinct, are looking for it and are drawn toward it. We're also going to discover why it doesn't come easy and why most Christians, even those who seek it, back off from really realizing it. But we're also going to learn how to overcome that difficulty and how to actually really grow in it and nurture this, what I would call, friendship circle of Jesus. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are gathered in your name. We still have your word, and you gave the Holy Spirit to bring us into that word and to bring that word right into our hearts and minds so that we can enter into the power of it. And we know that as we step into your inner space, your relational life with God the Father and the Spirit, and then the way you bind us together in this mysterious spiritual life, we're on high and holy ground. Lord Jesus, we do confess how often we fail to realize it. And yet we thank you for your mercy and grace. 2,000 years later, you're still speaking and the Spirit is still working. And we thank you that we can be here. And we thank you for what you have given to us, even to bring us together to this point to hear your word together. Work by the Spirit. Open our hearts. Transform us again, we pray. And if there are those who are still outside of this life, we pray you would also speak to them with your words that have such a drawing power, and that you would do your work in hearts. Bless us, we pray. Amen. So our purpose this morning is going to see how Jesus outlines this friendship, discipleship, and how he builds this friendship circle. But before I read our passage in John 15, I'm going to do a very quick flyover review of what we have learned. You see, the thing about discipleship is it involves a decision. Every time Jesus speaks about it, he engages people with making a decision in relation to him. Now, the first one we saw was back there in John chapter 1, as Jesus returned from the wilderness, being tested by the devil and being victorious. John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two of John's disciples decided not to simply be loyal to the prophet, their master, but to actually follow his finger. And they began to follow Jesus at a distance. Jesus turns around and says to them, "What are you looking for?" And their answer is, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" In other words, they wanted to find his home, his living space. And there Jesus opened the door with the invitation, "Come and see." They came, they saw, and they stayed the night. And it was such a night with Jesus that they continued to follow him while he was on earth for 3.5 years. Jesus has caught them. He has engaged them in his web of relationships and friendships. And you know, this is where it all begins with every Christian. We hear the word of the gospel. "Look, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in the audience that listens, there are some people who step out. They look. They seek. They want to know where the living space of Christ is and where his life is. And then they're drawn in, and the Holy Spirit, right from within them, makes this all so real to them. But at this point, just like in the Gospel of John, in the same way with everyone who first of all is drawn into Jesus, the workings, what's really working and making this happen, is very inward. It's not really explained in the gospel narrative. And everybody who comes to Jesus has a secret. How that word engaged you in your heart. And then as Christians over time talk about it more and more, you discover that everyone who comes to Jesus has a special story. Comes in a different way, all to the same center. But that is in the heart. It's hidden. God's deep work there. Then we saw how Jesus engaged them in his public work, because he came to swing the door open to the world. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he used his friends now to be partners, to be trained in a partnership in his work. And we saw how that reached its climax, in which Jesus performed a miracle that didn't meet the needs of individuals, but now for the first time met the needs of the great crowd. And there Jesus shows that he is not just a physician for the individual sick in all the individual cases, but he is the man for the world, to give life to the world. But then we saw how that all was taken apart. And at first the disciples stand beside Jesus, their friend and master, and they share in his popularity. But then as everything comes apart in a huge storm, and Jesus is standing there, and the crowds that were once so enthusiastic leave him with rage and frustration. The disciples are standing between Jesus and the crowds, and Jesus is saying, "Will you also leave?" And then Peter steps forward to speak for them. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. We know and have come to believe that you're the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Haven't I chosen you 12? And we saw last Sunday the significance of that response, because while we come to Jesus individually, you know, what's in our heart and what's that invisible bond with Christ is a secret. Jesus knows it. I know it. But there's a lot of other people flocking around and crowding around. And if it was left there, the true disciples of Jesus would be like drowned in the flood of the enthusiastic crowd. But in the struggle, the crowd that hasn't that inner bond with Jesus walk away in frustration. And then all of a sudden, those who are the true disciples emerge, not simply each individual. It's not that each disciple personally gave his private word or testimony of why he believes in Jesus, but Peter speaks for them all. And now they emerge as the 12, and that means the new people of God. 12 in the Bible is the number of community. And you know, in the struggle, a person's faith becomes public, and a person all of a sudden finds that the world that maybe showed some appreciation and respect for Christ and for his benefits walks away. They don't understand. They won't listen to him. And you find yourself standing, not alone, but you find yourself standing with other Christians. And I'm sure that every Christian who continues in Christ over time gets that experience. I do remember when I had that experience at one point. I was in a religious studies class at a 400 level, and it was a seminar class where we all had to present some papers. And I decided to present my paper on the Apostle Paul's teaching of the cross of Christ. And it was amazing. You know, the students came in and they said, "This is the first paper that I can't even understand." And the professor said, "Yeah, you know, when I don't understand a paper, I flunk it. But when I read this one, I couldn't flunk it. So I read it three times and I still don't understand it." So he says, "Tabor, would you explain it?" And then I went and explained the meaning of the cross to these scholars. And it was interesting how it all melted down. One person got up and he says, "I thought I liked the Apostle Paul. Now I hate him." And he stomped out of the room. The professor pulled me inside and said, "George, this is no way to go. You got to change your technique here." And he referred me to a philosophical theologian. He says, "You better start talking in the language of philosophy." And he kind of gave me a warning. But what I found is there were two other students, and they weren't the academically bright bulbs, but they stepped out and they said, "Hold it. This makes perfect sense to us. What is your problem?" And you know what happened in the meltdown? Is a little community of three disciples bonded and were set apart. It's precious. And I tell you, if you're willing to stand for Jesus anywhere in public, if you want to discover that sweet and deep fellowship becoming actually a community fellowship, the best place to discover it is in the hostile world. That's where you begin to really appreciate. In fact, one thing I learned about university life, because it was very atheistic, very systemically atheistic, is there when I stood, I had to stand simply for the real core, basic, foundational issues of Christianity. And then Christians from different denominations would come together if we had that in common. Whereas often when I was at the church life, it was the holy huddle. And we had forgotten what the big issues are. And so there's all this infighting and squabbling over all the little details. Sometimes it gets as cheesy as the way he looked at her and the way she looked at him. And people squabble over that. Even Christians can. Man, throw them into the world sometime and let them discover what it's really about. And that is, we're really bonded in this faith in Christ. So discipleship now becomes a decision of loyalty. First of all, it's of bonding with Christ personally, but at one point Christ will set it up in such a way that we must make the decision of loyalty. And then it goes public from what's in the heart, the secret bond with Christ, and we have to step out and bond with other Christians who share that life and that faith. But it doesn't stop there. Approximately a year later, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and now he's finished with preaching to the crowds. And on his last evening, last night with his disciples, he arranges a supper, which is called the Last Supper. That's the last meal that Jesus had on earth before he would go into the dark night of Gethsemane, surrender to God for the whole ordeal of the cross, and by the following afternoon be hoisted on a cross. Now, he had that Last Supper in the upper room. an upper room. And that would be simply a larger room with a table where larger groups of people could get together and have a banquet, spend some time together. It's a rented room. And there, apart from the world that was plotting his crucifixion and demise, he spent his last evening with his own, had the meal with them, and after the meal, he engaged them in conversation. And in the conversation, he says these words, John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Now here Jesus is moving this theme of discipleship, friendship, discipleship, and the decisions involved a step further into the real depths. The first is the personal decision in the heart to be drawn in by Jesus into his living space. The second is, as the relationship between Jesus and the world comes apart, to make the decision of loyalty, I'll stand up for Jesus now and I'll stand with him. And that is the decision through which his disciples become a visible community in contrast to the world and the religious community out there. But now it goes deeper. Jesus is here apart from the world. He's with his disciples and he is opening up the inner dynamics of this life, of this community that he is creating. And there he discloses that this is a friendship community. And the thing that he is pressing upon them is now another decision. A decision that he had to make and that they are going to have to make in following him. And that is to pay the price of friendship. Now here is a big point. Most of us crave friendship. We desire friendship. But we think that friendship is simply something that is going to be handed to us on a silver platter. It's there for the taking. It's just easy. Isn't it nice to have a friend? Jesus is pointing something out here. For me to call you my friend is going to cost me heavily. I have to lay my life down for you. You might say, why? Well, it all depends on what kind of friend you're picking. Jesus knew it, that we very naturally pick friends who are beneficial to us. Jesus pointed out that we greet people who will greet us. And by the way, in the ancient world, greeting was not as superficial as saying hi. For you to greet a person is for you to stop, for you to talk to the person. And if he's in your town or on your street, for you to greet him is you have to invite him into your house. And for you to invite him into your house, you have to serve him a meal. And then while he's in your house, you have to protect him. You're taking total responsibility for the person's well-being, safety, and happiness. And it was all part of ancient greeting that if he's going to sit down and eat a meal, you're going to try to persuade him to spend the night with you. And if he wants to leave in the morning, you're going to try to feed him another meal and offer him another night, a bed for another night. In other words, in the ancient world here that Jesus moved in, greeting was big business. Now, if saying hi to a person was that costly, how many people would you greet in a day? How many people are you going to greet this morning? Because it's a relationship with deep obligations. Now, Jesus pointed out, listen, sinners are going to greet the people who will greet them in return. In other words, yeah, we like people, we pick people, our kind, we like their company, and it's reciprocal. I'll give it to you and you give it to me. And it's mutually beneficial. That's why we do it. Isn't that true? But a person who decides to break out of his own social circle where the whole social interaction is beneficial for himself and decides to pick up the losers. The people who up front have nothing to give. In fact, the people will only step into your life to take. And they won't take simply your food. They won't simply accept the bed. They might actually begin to take from the pocket. But even that's light stuff compared to what they're really going to take from you, your life. And when you saw people like that, and I'm going to tell you something, the world is full of them. God put it in my heart at one point to want to see how the Spirit of God through the Word of Christ works in people's hearts. And so I began to open up to those type of people. And my children still remember the days when I brought all these cases into the house. And believe you me, if you're going to make friends with these type of people, they'll demand your soul. They'll demand a lot. The wonder of Jesus is he picked the loser crowd. Because while these disciples were largely middle class men, after all, they were fishermen, they had businesses, there was a tax collector. These were not the economic losers of the world. And they were people who thought they had it together. And I think they still had a lot of that pride of the middle class. You know, I'm a self-made man, and I'm pretty good, and I'm pretty disciplined. But Jesus knew that that only adds to the headache that you guys represent, because you are sinners. You yourselves are weak and mortal, no matter how strong you are. And for me to really be your friend is for me to die for you. And if Jesus hadn't have died for those 12 men, if Jesus hadn't have died for us, he had never proved to be an eternal friend. Because for all the benefits that he might give, the things that he would pass on, it would all end with the grave and with our souls in Hades. And in the resurrection, to hear his voice calling us up and he being our judge and throwing us into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Would you call that friendship? That would be a sad disappointment for the fact that we had Jesus in our life. We had all these benefits, only for him in the end to banish us and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I'm quoting his words. And you know, to make true friends and eternal friends and to have them forever in his living space, Jesus made it very clear. If I'm going to be your friend, I'm going to have to lay my life down for you. Now, initially, Peter says, no way, Lord, I'll die for you. You're not going to die. And Jesus had to rebuke him. In fact, he called Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Because Satan, the word Satan in Hebrew, means the adversary, the legal opponent, the person who's arguing against you, working against you. And Peter was basically a Satan trying to prevent Jesus from laying down his life for Peter and his fellow disciples. And he had to rebuke him. But eventually Peter came around and he was charmed. Once his mind was changed, and that was true of the other apostles, except for Judas, the rest of their life was just taken up with this friendship love of Jesus. And the true jewel of it, the true center of it, the true charm of it is that he would have such love for his friends that he would lay down his life for us. And of course, that would involve a deep transformation. Peter became an apostle full of the Holy Spirit, and he would preach with power. You got to think of the apostles. They were righteous men, blameless in their walk and in their way. But I tell you what, for really understanding the friendship love of Jesus, there was something imprinted on their heart that would never be removed, and it'll never be removed for all eternity, though in heaven we'll be perfect. And that is in this relationship, we are the sinners, and Christ died for us. And to be freed of all that self-righteousness, all of that sense that, Lord, you know what, aren't you pleased with us? Because look how good we are. When the crowds turned against you, we stood for you. Lord, you should be proud of us. No, for the rest of their time, once they understood the true love of Jesus and this friendship, they only sang the praises of Jesus and his grace. And they knew at that entrance level, they were utterly and totally unworthy. Now, I think we should pause at this point and drink this in deeply. You see, one of the reasons why friendship doesn't really get activated in the church, this Jesus friendship, should I tell you? Christians are too conceited. They think they're too good. They walk in. Now, this church has been waiting for me. I am the most righteous and best person here. What's wrong with you guys? You guys should be smiling. And do you realize what's the most interesting and important subject in the world? Me. And we walk in with that conceit. Would you agree with that? And then we realize that Christians just say, hi, you're a normal person. Boom. This church isn't about me. It's not immediately forming a friendship adoration circle around me. They're not taking me as, oh yeah, you know, we've been really fumbling about. We don't know what to do. Here you are. You're our oracle. Tell us what to do. And we do a dance around the person. I know I'm exaggerating. And I'll tell you why I exaggerate, because Jesus often exaggerated. Because people don't get it if you talk normal. You just have to ultimately turn it inside out and say, isn't that our flesh? That it's ultimately wanting to be the center. But you see, the friendship circle of Jesus is not formed around my little ego or big ego. It's formed around Christ and that he died for me. And it's formed really with that attractive power of bringing in people who are saying, Jesus became my friend because I was such a deep loser that for him to bond with me, he had to die. What do I bring into this but simply the fact that Christ died for me? And then to look around and say, ultimately, you're only going to share this friendship in Jesus with people who really deeply feel it. Christ died for me. That's what we share. But you always got to remember the flip side. Christ did not die for you because you were so good. His death is not a validation of your value. His death is the seal that in yourself you have absolutely no value. You must die. But your value is a love of Christ, a gift given to you that's also given to others. And I do believe that unless Christians come to that attitude of centering around Christ and his death for us and the way we take that in for the way we see ourselves within the church, we will never, ever be able to realize this dynamic of friendship in the church. Now, of course, we have to go deeper here. Because our flesh, our human nature doesn't think and feel this way. We don't feel ourselves in our passions and our emotions like that. Isn't that true? And so we need to constantly be reminded and renewed in it. And I believe that this is the biggest point of church, is to always be renewed in this fact that what brings us together here is not that we like each other in the flesh, not that we please each other, but rather that Christ died for us. And we need to be nurtured in that love of Christ. And not just love as an abstract term that you can look at a dictionary and define love and say that should define the church. Or you can pick up the idea of love in the world. No, this is love that is solely defined by Jesus' action of love that he died for us. That's the definition of love. And we first of all come together because of that love of Christ for us. I believe that this is the Lord's deepest sorrow as he looks at the churches today and at the Christians. And sometimes when I'm in my right mind, I hear it and I feel it. Because I talk to Christians from different churches, and they brag about the preacher. They brag about the pastor. They brag about the music. Some even brag about the smoke machines and all those special effects about their programs. You know, it's really hard to meet a Christian who tells you that he was in church and he starts bragging about Jesus. And sometimes I've been tempted to ask people, well, how was Jesus this morning at church? And I'm sure they give me a dumb look, like, are you coming from Mars? Like, what are you talking about? And that's what Jesus complained about, in a way, to the first church that he addressed there in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you. You've left your first love. And that's that honeymoon love, where at this point, we are in love with Jesus for his love. And that love captivates us, and it bonds us together. And what holds us together is that we share this gift of love of Christ dying for us. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, now I'm going to give you a commandment. It's the new commandment that he gave in John 13, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, this is something, again, that we need to come to terms with, and we shouldn't skip over it. Because sometimes Christians turn the love of Jesus into a commodity. And the way it works is this, that Jesus died on the cross. He took my sins, and he bore my penalty, my death, my hell. And now he gives me the insurance policy that I don't have to go through it myself. So I can go to heaven and I don't go to hell. Thanks. Great. I'll take it. The life insurance policy. But no, no, no. This is not what the gospel is about. This is not the truth at all. Let me use another illustration to really make it sink in. If you have a debt that you cannot pay, and someone, a friend, comes along and he pays the debt. And you might say, thanks, I love you for paying my debt. But that's all you receive from the person, debt payment. I'm going to tell you something, you're a loser. Because the person gave you a whole lot more than the payment of debt. In fact, that's only the tip of the iceberg. That is only superficial. That is very small. The person actually showed you love. He cared for you. He wanted to see you free. And he wants you to receive that love so that you will take the responsibility and accept the freedom and not go back into debt. He didn't give you that release from debt in order that you can go back into debt. He wanted to set you free, and now you owe the debt to freedom, the purpose of his sacrifice. But it even goes deeper. He gave you the gift of his love. And if you have really appreciated the debt payment, you're going to receive that love that he had for you. And it's going to fill your heart. And you're going to turn around and see your friend or your brother in debt. And guess what? His love is like a flame that ignited your candle, and it's burning with the same love. And you're going to act like him, because you don't just receive the debt payment. You receive the liberation and the freedom to live as a debtor to freedom. But behind it all, you receive the love of the gift. And you know, if you fall short of receiving the love in the gift, there is a sense in which you're only receiving a commodity. You're not really receiving the love. Now, do you realize that a lot of Christians think of Christianity that way? Lord Jesus, thanks for dying for me so I don't have to die. That's what we receive from Christ. But how many of us see the love that is given through that death and receive that love into our heart? And so that love begins to, as it were, burn within our hearts. And we have a fellowship with Jesus in that love, and we know him. Do you realize that that is what Jesus is talking about? And that's why he says, I'm going to give you this commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Don't just receive the benefits of my death as a commodity, but you have to receive the love through my death and take that into yourself. Now, I believe that if we pause and ponder that, we will understand again why it is so hard to realize this friendship. Because this friendship is, first of all, the bonding between Christ and me in this love, that he died for me, and I receive the benefits of that, but I also receive that love. That's between me and Jesus. But then Jesus says, it's going to work in such a way that if you receive love in your heart and it transforms you, you're going to start loving, and you're going to start loving one another. And a lot of people make a disconnect here, and they think, hey, I go to church, this is Jesus' space, I've always come to Jesus to get something for me. But people are on the take, but they never receive the giving, the gift of the giving love. I'm going to tell you, if anybody comes to church with that attitude, you're a Judas, you're a cheat, you are betraying the church. Because I'm going to tell you something, nobody has believed in you. Nobody is here, truly, because of you. Ultimately, you should be here because of our faith in Jesus. And then why should I make myself the center by which Christians are judged, by which Christians are evaluated? I'm the one that's imposing these duties. And if they would love me the way I love them, they'd be as selfish as I am and as demanding as I am. And you can see how the whole thing wouldn't work. And the only reason why this friendship circle works is because Christ's love inspires us and it begins to work through us. And unless we bring that attitude to church, we will never get in on Jesus' friendship circle. Now you say, oh, that's great. Love. Of course, we all want love. Love is great. But this is again where we need to be arrested. Because love is a buzz in the world. The movies, you can hardly have a movie without love scenes, right? You can't get a good novel without some hot love scene. Music, it's all about love or lost love. The joy of thrill of love or the pain of losing love, falling into love, falling out of love. And our whole world is a buzz with love. And it's very easy because this goes deeper than reason, because it is at that sub-rational level of feeling, intuition, emotion, that we as Christians walk into church with that sense of love. And this is where we have to be stopped. Remember, Jesus said, you don't love each other the way you love each other, but you love each other the way I have loved you. And then we pause and say, how did Jesus love me? He laid down his life for me. Oh, if you're a thinking person, you're going to pause. You know why? Look at the Christian beside you for a minute. Do you think that Christian needs you to lay your life down for him or for her? We don't think of each other that way, do we? It kind of confuses us. We think, hey, Jesus did it all. He died for us to save us. That's his love for us. Why do I need to add a love like his? Which ultimately would mean that I have to lay my life down for another Christian. Theologically, we're confused, and we can shield it off and say, hold it. Don't you let your love or ministry infringe upon the complete and all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. He died once and for all, and there's nothing to be added to it. And therefore, quite frankly, stay out of it. Isn't that the way we think? But that's not really what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, no. I need you guys to finish this whole friendship work by imitating my love. And if you read the New Testament very deeply, it involves us imitating Christ in laying his life down for us. And then we ask, how does this work? Why is this necessary? Why is Jesus' death alone in isolation not enough to complete the church? Why does it require everyone in this friendship circle to transmit that love through a sacrifice of himself for others? Is it going to be as painful as crucifixion? Will you have any share in that agony of the cross? Now, the answer is, you bet. In order to bring this home to us, let's go to Ephesians. We'll begin just in verse 31. Paul is giving instructions to Christians as to how to live the Christian life. After they've been saved, forgiven, they've been baptized, they've put off the old man, they've put on the new man, which is Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. And then in verse 31, you know, he's talking about church life here. And sometimes I think we just have to look at what church life was like in the churches that the apostles planted and had that fresh experience of the Holy Spirit. We often think they were very idyllic, right? But you'll notice how Paul begins describing fellowship life here. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why would Paul have to tell Christians who have been truly born again and had a real powerful experience of the Spirit, who have been baptized and made a once and for all commitment to put off the old humanity, old human identity, put on Christ as their social identity and live Christ, put on the uniform of Christ so that every Christian knows that here comes George. And like if I wear a police uniform, you know that I'm relating to you, not as a common citizen, but as a cop. Here comes the cop. He's in the uniform. He's going to relate to me in that function. In the same way, a baptized Christian was a person who put on Christ as his social uniform. And when a baptized Christian walks up to you, he is declared up front, In engaging with me, you are engaging with Christ, and I will act Christ toward you. That's the commitment you make in baptism, not necessarily in churches today, because we have kind of forgotten that teaching. But I could prove it from the New Testament. That's what the apostles taught the young converts. You get baptized. You take off George, the Germano-Canadian, Sister Indo-Canadian, Dutch-Canadian, African-Canadian, Afro-American-Canadian. All I'm saying is, do you realize that we all have a cultural identity and we justify ourselves? After all, I can act this way because I'm German. Put up with it. No. The church is not Canadian inclusiveness and mosaic, where we all like to bring our own cultures together and celebrate them. In church, everybody peels off the old social cultural identities and norms of behavior, and everybody has put on Jesus Christ, and everybody says, I'm a Christian, I represent Christ, I commit myself to relating to you and even to non-Christians in Christ. Doesn't that sound good? And so the Christians get together. And before you know it, let's read the list. Oh, man, it's heavy duty. And sometimes I feel that bitterness. Have you ever felt bitter in church? We could have a real confessional Sunday here. Wrath and anger. Anger here would be perhaps the outburst, the flare-up of the fire. Wrath is that deeper. You know, like we have a difference between wars and battles. Like the battles can cease, but the war continues. The war is the deep thing. Even in peace, there can be war. Do you right now have a deep sense of emotional heat against some Christians? Maybe they've left, but you still have it. Or maybe they're sitting pretty close to you this morning. Anger, sometimes it boils over. Clamor, there's a good word. It sounds noisy, and that's exactly what it means. Getting really noisy. You know, when we raise our voices, we wail, we complain, and we make a lot of clamor and slander. I mean, that's nasty. We begin to talk about people, and we traffic in facts, but they're ultimately there to tell lies, not to show the truth concerning that believer as it is in Jesus. And then, of course, there's malice. And malice now is really deep. What malice basically means is that right at the level of your will, of your motivations of life, you would like to hurt that person and do that person in and make him feel some of the hurt that you think that person has inflicted on you. Why do Christians who have received the love of Christ that he died for them and they sing the great songs, the hymns of that love, they break bread, they've been baptized, they're wearing the uniform of Jesus, and yet under the uniform, there is this throbbing sinfulness. Why? I'll tell you why. Now, that's what we're going to get to and why Jesus needs us to imitate his love. Because of the way Jesus saves us. Because he doesn't save us all at once. So that, you know, you're born again, and then all of a sudden, after you open your eyes and say amen, inwardly your sins are washed away, your conscience is clean. You receive the Holy Spirit, and you can pray, and you can worship, and you have that inner glow. I hope you've had that experience. It's beautiful. And then it's almost like somebody's turning on the spotlight, and you kind of were a dark silhouette when you were praying and confessing your sins. And then when you say amen, and your eyes open, you smile, all of a sudden the light turns bright against the dark backdrop, and you start radiating. And your body is glorified. And then the person who led you to the Lord watches you. You're a glorified saint, and you start to levitate and move up in a cloud into heaven, and you disappear. My, she got 100% saved. How would you like that? Quite frankly, if the Lord had offered me that kind of conversion, I wouldn't be around. But he didn't. That's why I'm here. Because God wants this deep work of salvation to be worked out, every layer of it in our experience. And the first thing God does is he forgives us our sins before him by the blood of Jesus, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to make us alive toward him. We have faith. It's a living faith by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. He doesn't indwell our mind. And that means he puts on the pressure and he says, I want to now live this life out through your body. But there is a problem that every new convert realizes, that while I'm inwardly made alive, my body is still a mortal body, a weak body. After all, after you got saved, you might still get a cold, a flu, you might even get cancer. Mortality is still in your body. And the weakness of mortality is tied to sin. There's still sin in your body. In other words, when you received the Holy Spirit, your body didn't change. There's just one thing that changed, that whereas once your mindset in relation to God worked in that sinful way and distortion with your body. So the passions of the body agreed with the way you think. And that's why people without the Spirit of God always think that their feelings and their passions are justified, because that's them. But now there's a war. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the body, and you discover your life now is a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. You put on the commitment to walk in the Lord, but now you have a body that just doesn't want to cooperate. And it always, in its intuitions and its feelings and emotions, flares up once again to be sinful. Now we know, and I believe this, that once we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit, Jesus will never let us go. He said, all that come to me, I will no wise cast out, and I'll raise the person up on the last day. A person who is truly born again and has the Spirit will be held and kept by God, by Jesus, by the Spirit. So that relationship with God is secure. But because of sin in the body, we do tremendous damage to the fabric of church life. It gets ripped, it gets shredded. Isn't it true? And Jesus Christ didn't simply come to save you as an individual. He came to bring about humanity as a social organism. And that's what the Spirit is working on right now. He is engaging us in the big struggle of translating this beautiful salvation in relation to God into a social reality. But then he engages us in the deep social struggle as we still are in this world and have a sinful and a corruptible body. How do we realize it? And so we have the flesh, and every Christian has this war. And Jesus is basically saying, shedding my blood for your sins only forgives. It doesn't do that work that is that social work in making the believers a friendship circle. And so Jesus said, I'm going to assign that part of my death to you in that love and give you a share to suffer over sin. And it's true, if you get close to people, you know what you discover? People are a pain, and people demand all of you. The closer you get to them, the more they share their dysfunction, their problems, their struggles with you. And if you truly love them, you get an ownership of their problems. And then to endure with them and to help them in their walk to overcome, you begin to get a share in the sufferings of Christ. Not to forgive their sins, because that is done by the blood, but for you to forgive them in the damage they do in relation to you, and to heal those relational bonds with Christians, it's going to require that you lay down your life for the Christians you bond with, the way Christ laid down his life for us to bond us with God. Now you might say, why does it have to be so painful? God has a hierarchy of values. And I'll tell you what God's value, highest value, is not: that you be happy. God actually sees happiness as a fringe benefit, not as a core value. God's highest value isn't even that you be perfect. That's only a result. You know what God's truest value is? That you be the image of God, and that you really authentically begin to represent God and act like God. And that's what it comes down to. If God has loved you, God's highest value is that you begin to love other people and represent God with God's type of love. And when there's a perfected church that God receives, it is going to be brought to that perfection precisely by Christ's body participating in Christ's sacrifice. Now, we have to be very careful, because Jesus alone could shed his blood to forgive us our sins before God. But Jesus also died in his body. You know, the pain, feeling forsaken, hated by the world, all his own disciples leaving him, Judas betraying him. You know, there was a side of suffering. There's atonement. He shed his blood for our forgiveness. That's meeting God's demand. But then there is the bodily side of suffering. And if you read the New Testament carefully, while the blood is unique to Christ, his blood alone forgives before God, the suffering gets shared. So all that is left for us in building the body of Christ as Christ's social organism is to love like Christ loved in his body and be willing to go through the pain and the suffering in order to forgive. That is the damage done in the social organism of the church. So Paul says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, Paul is saying, in the end, for you to deliver your commitment to faith in baptism, to truly wear the social uniform, Christ, will ultimately be for you not to simply say to people, I come to you in the perfection of Jesus. You know what it is said? I come to you, and no matter how much of a pain you are, I'm willing to love you the way Christ loved me. And I'm willing to forgive you the social damage that you do and the way you behave. And I know that I have to struggle against my own flesh with its natural intuitions of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all of those things. And if somebody has to suffer and be killed in the process for your good, it's going to be me. I'm going to put myself to the cross. I'm going to crucify my own flesh. Rather than turning the dagger on you and cutting you off, I'm going to turn it on to what Paul says, put by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, to live. And Christ has so designed it that his true purpose is not simply the salvation of individuals and perfecting them in heaven or in resurrection, but to bring about a community that on earth, by loving in the way he loved, can endlessly fix up the damage and strengthen disciples as they're walking with the flesh to get stronger and stronger and to walk in the Spirit. And out of it, this true friendship circle grows. Now you see why it doesn't come easy. It was never intended to be easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to form the friendship circle. He had to die for us. And he is saying, it's only going to be formed by my love. And for us to experience it, we have to love like he loved. And I guess I could apply, and with this I will close, my little adage on marriage counseling, because marriage is only one relationship, and I think this applies to church life. You marry the woman you love. I'm saying it from the man's point of view, because that's my point of view. You marry the woman you love, and then you get to know the woman you've married. And then you struggle to love the woman you've gotten to know. And then when you love her, you got a good marriage. Biggest mistake that Christians make is they think a perfect fit, a marriage made in heaven, needs no more work. It's finished when the wedding vows are spoken. And even though they are a perfect match at that point, they can have a dreadful marriage. Do you realize that marriage has to be perfected? It's never perfect. And it'll only be perfected if indeed the closer you become to your spouse, the more you get to share the character flaws, the way he or she might rub you the wrong way, and all those difficulties. And then if you're willing to suffer the pain of hanging on and working things out and give of your own life to make this work, then you get a matured marriage. Now, the same is true of a church. You walk into a church, and there's always the delight because you don't know the people. And then you get to know the people, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, old problems. Stuff that I faced in the church I left is showing its face here. And you begin to struggle with the Christians. If at that point you walk out, you're walking away from any enjoyment. You're walking away from the friendship circle of Christ. You're walking away from the love of Christ. You're walking away from the sacrifice of Christ. You're sharing it. But then a Christian who says, okay, we're bonded. This is God's glorious moment for me. I can actually carry a burden. And I can actually imitate Christ here. And then, you know, when you grow with Christians and you begin to see Christians outgrowing, even through the pain you've endured and the endurance and the sacrifice, and you see a fellowship actualized, it's sweet. It's mysterious. It's deeper than any worldly friendship. That is the secret. And that is the cost of friendship. Are you willing to pay it?